with great pleasure, I present my friend, Professor Smelter. Bill, please.
Thank you, Alfred. I continue to be reminded since tomorrow morning I leave for New York to teach an extension course at Concordia College in Bronxville, my alma mater, and I'll spend next weekend with relatives in Connecticut that a man famous in this part of Missouri also spent much of his adult life in Hartford, Samuel Clemens, who once, you know, said he thought he had just heard his obituary. And when I die, would you please do the same? I thought that was about as nice as anybody has ever said about me. The task of being with you today I consider a great privilege, although I have argued with my good friend and colleague and neighbor for some time now that, and this is not fake humility, anyone in this room could do a better job than you're going to get in the next few minutes, because my background and training is not in the areas where yours are, and my approach to this topic is surely not going to be on the level of the other presenters in the room. In fact, I'm going to feel rather strange quoting a man who's sitting in the back of the room on a number of occasions, but we'll always try to give credit where credit is due. Dr. Fremder noted that this presentation, or at least the germ of this, was given at a Box symposium, and it was a surprise. I found out I was on the program by this big poster that they produced because somebody accepted for me but never asked if I would like to give the topic. And I began my presentation. It was on the 22nd, and I said, this is 300 minus 1. And everyone in the audience looked, and no, it was after the day after Bach's birthday. I said, not theologically considered. What is far more important is March 23 rather than March 21, because on the 23rd of March, Johann Sebastian Bach became a child of God in the waters of holy baptism. So from a theological point of view, his baptismal day is of greater significance than his birthday. Another colleague reminded me, however, that in the church, we usually don't celebrate birthdays, but death days. And those are the important features. What does one finally say about Johann Sebastian Bach that has not already been said? Whatever may be said about his reputation in his own lifetime, and there's certainly a lot of curious things that have been written about how well Bach was received by his peers, what his children thought of him, etc. He certainly seems to be very secure in our lifetime. Thinking of the anniversary year that we just went through, Johann Sebastian Bach made the cover of Time, Newsweek, Christianity Today, and the journals of a number of fraternal organizations, not to mention some other publications that came along in between. While Newsweek's cover and its wording, Almighty Bach, you might recall that from a year ago, may be a case of either journalistic hyperbole or theological nonsense, nonetheless, it does attest to the unquestioned position that Bach has not only in music, but in church music in particular. If you add to this all the additions of Bach's music that have come out, the new discoveries, remember about a year and a half ago, the chorale preludes that were discovered at Yale and were given a first performance near his birth date at the Battle Chapel, monographs, the writings of the Bach Gesellschaft, the Archiv für Reformationsgeschichte, the Internationale Arbeitsgemeinschaft für Theologische Bachforschung, founded in 1976. Thousands of performances of Bach's works, everything from the exhilarating to the disastrous, and we've been exposed to both kinds, all of us. Perhaps it's not even amiss at this point to mention a man who served on this faculty and whose name I'm sure is household to some of you, who also did his part in the reputation of Bach, particularly in the history of the chorale, Walter E. Butzin. I'm sure you have run into that name before. So with all that has been said and done and written and performed, you could ask, what does one say that has not already been said and has been said better? And quite obviously, you know, I am neither a musician nor a musician's son and would never qualify as a Bach scholar in any place where people could read two words together. I'm reminded when I was on the program with Paul Hume, he stood up and said, I've never been on a program with a theologian before. And I said, what makes you think you're on one now? You know, which sort of set the tone. Besides, being called a theologian, you might recall what Søren Abbe Kierkegaard said a theologian was. A teacher of the fact that another has died. The teacher of a fact that another has died. Remember, Kierkegaard didn't think too much of professional theologians. Now, my own interest in Bach is that at best of aficionado. My task in the church, I've been called to train men for the sacred ministry, teaching particularly in the areas of historical theology and primarily 19th and 20th century. And more recently, my assignment has been to teach or attempt. I'm not so sure one can teach people how to preach, but I try that periodically every year to teach 50% of our new first-year students something about preaching. So I'm here from a completely different perspective, I think, from most of what is going to be said in the rest of the workshop on a professional, musical, musicological level, and to address something about Bach as a man of God, an interpreter of the church's teaching embodied in Holy Scripture, and to ask, what does Bach have to say to the church at the tail end of the 20th century? If there is a thesis for this presentation, it would go something like this. The theological import of Bach lies in this: his understanding of the role of music as the bearer and interpreter of the verbum Dei. That is, that Bach's place from a theological point of view is his understanding that music is bearer and interpreter of the Word of God. That Bach is to be regarded as an Orthodox Lutheran carrying out his vocation as a musician hardly seems to be a matter of debate today. The issue raised by Friedrich Blume some generation ago has resulted in a veritable flood of studies designed to dispel the notion that Bach was, after all, a hack musician who composed music according to his employer's bidding, or that he was wrapped up in German mysticism or pietism or whatever other ism you want to try to pin on him. And again, Professor Lever is as responsible as anyone for delightfully shooting holes in all of those arguments. I think the prevailing notion today of, at least what I read, is that Bach is to be regarded as an Orthodox confessional Lutheran. Indeed, one whom early 20th century historians would have described as an old Lutheran. For those of you who don't play around in Lutheran historiography, you come across that term old Lutheran and you say, well, you know, are they talking about their age? Rather, the designation old Lutheran is applied to those who maintained a steadfast adherence to the Lutheran confessions in the Book of Concord, and who followed basically the Orthodox Lutheran dogmaticians of the second, third, etc. generations, and who then resisted rather mightily the influxes of Pietism, and then later the effects of the Aufklärung of the Enlightenment on theology. And because they adhered primarily to 16th and 17th century theological treatises, they were called old Lutherans in a kind of pejorative sense, those who were not quite with it, with the new theology that had appeared on the scene, particularly as it was called the Enlightenment or the Aufklärung, or as some designated as rationalism, the attempt to apply rational processes to the issues of theology. Bach belonged to the old Lutheran strain, an Orthodox, confessional Lutheran. Stiller has noted even this regular attendance at confession and Holy Communion, confirmed up to the last year of his life, makes it clear that Johann Sebastian Bach, to the end of his life, remained the same evangelical Christian, characterized by Lutheran faith and profound piety, and always loyal to the church, just as we know him from the beginning of his life. Again, studies in Bach's rather extensive library, at least for his day, of more than 80 theological works. I've sometimes commented to students that if we could send them out into the ministry with a theological library of 80 sound books, we would be most thrilled at the prospect. Now, that Bach had a theological library of rather considerable proportions. 1/4 of Bach's library consists of works by Luther, and the other 3/4 consist primarily of writings from the leaders of Lutheran Orthodoxy, and only 6 volumes are those of people who could be called either mystics or pietists, which of course makes Schweitzer's thesis rather untenable, that Bach was caught up in mysticism. Or as Hans Arnold Metzger has noted, the importance of his really being at home in the worship of the congregation must be viewed as the central force for his creativity and for his piety. And ever since his school days, he had grown up in the orthodox dogmatics of a person like Leonhard Hutter. Leonhard Hutter lived from 1563 to 1616, kind of a third-generation Lutheran dogmatician. And so Metzger continues, and so he evidently believed with the church and celebrated with the church. I'm accenting that not only because it is accented in the volume, but we will come back to that later as we ask what role and function and import does Bach have theologically for our time. And again, one more, Walter Blankenburg's judgment, it is precisely the liturgical works of Bach's old age that come to forward in the light of a conscious Christian affirmation of faith, motivated by a Christian faith and a Christian view of life. Oh, I think those are illustrated so well from 4 entries of Bach, you know, the marginalia in the Kalof Deutsche Bibel, which were examined, I think, first in detail by Christoph Trautmann. And of course, you couldn't do this without a commercial. If you want to, you know, if you don't know how to read, it's a delight to the eye. I mean, it's a magnificently put together volume, J.S. Bach and Scripture, the glosses from the Kalof Bible Commentary. And I'm quite certain that Professor Lever, who did this magnificent piece of work, in the next 2 weeks will share a great number of the insights that are here. I'm going to borrow from his presentation at least 4 points, the 4 that were examined by Trautmann in a Concordia Theological Monthly article of some years ago. The first entry is found in Exodus 15, 20 to 21. That's the place where the joyful song and dance of Miriam over the destruction of Pharaoh is reported. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And at this point, Bach noted, first prelude for 2 choirs to be performed to the glory of God. And as Trautmann explains, Bach is here probably using the word prelude in the sense of antiphonal, multichoral performance. And Professor Lever notes that at least it is a general comment on the beginning of antiphonal music. But again, as Bach reads this about this triumphant triumph, sorry for the tautology, of you know, the children of Israel and the rejoicing of the children of Israel over the triumph over Pharaoh. My good friend Dean Vogel is sitting in back, and he's probably thinking back to a year ago when we were in Michigan, and I had the privilege of preaching on that text. Those great Old Testament images of the triumph of God and the victory of his people. Oh, that here Bach should note, you know, that here is something to be performed for the glory of God. The second entry is given at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 25, and you always have to at that point note the erroneous identifications. There's a chapter off in that portion of the Kalaph work. Bach wrote, "This chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing church music, Gottfälliger Kirchenmusik. This chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing church music, because this chapter treats of the installation and selection of the singers and the instrumentalists for their office. Quote, they were all under the direction of their father in the music of the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service in the house of God. The number of them, along with their brethren, who were trained in singing to the Lord, all were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, great and small, teacher and pupil alike." I believe it is Professor Lever who notes that Bach must have almost been slightly envious of that, because he never had more than 30, and they were usually not that good. We had to suffer, as most of you choir directors do, with what comes along. But, you know, this tremendous put-together of people whose calling, you know, and I think for Bach that is an extremely important point, whose calling of God was to serve in the worship of God, that this sense of vocation, of vocatio, of Beruf, as the Germans would say, that, you know, God has called you to a station in life where you serve, and the musician, the church musician, has, if you will, a divine call. Not in the same sense as that of the pastoral office, but surely not somebody merely hired to do a job. It was a sense of calling. And there I think Bach is, of course, walking in the footsteps of Martin Luther, with that tremendous understanding that when you ask, what are you doing in life, it's here consider your station, according to the Ten Commandments, whether you are, some of you have memorized that stuff, and if you are a musician, that is a calling from God to serve. So this chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing church music. The third one occurs in 1 Chronicles 28. "Behold the divisions of the priests and of the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command." And Bach noted, splendid proof that besides other arrangements of the service, music too was instituted by the Spirit of God through David. Again, we ought to note that that is Bach's kind of protest, I would argue, against classic Reform theology, as well as the pietism that was all around him in his day. As you are well aware, I'm sure, classic Reform theology, and we could look at something like the Westminster Confession of 1646 as an example of it. Classic Reformed theology said only that which is commanded by God may be used in the worship of the church. And what God has commanded in the New Testament is metrical singing of the Psalms. Period. That was the only music you could have, is metrical psalmody. I had a student a few years ago in a graduate program who did a thesis on the regulative principle of worship in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. It's a very small, conservative Presbyterian body with about 20,000 members gathered primarily around Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, you know, Geneva College, that group. And what he wanted to examine was how faithful or unfaithful Presbyterians in the United States had been to the regulative principle of worship. That is, the only music that you may have is metrical psalmody, including a long controversy over whether or not you could use a tuning fork for arriving at the pitch. Now, obviously, that approach to church music, that only metrical psalmody is useful in the life of the church, is not the Lutheran position. In its conservative Reformation, it liturgically argued with the principle, or for the principle, quod bonum est tenebimus. Whatever is good we shall retain, and therefore retain the architecture and the vestments and the liturgy and the lectionaries and the organs and the choirs, and encouraged that kind of approach to the worship of God. And again, the pietists of Bach's day would have argued against much of that for which Bach contended. Some kind of approach to church music that was much more internalized meditation, and much more personalistic in its outlook. But here Bach says, besides other arrangements, music too was instituted by the Spirit of God through David. And then the fourth notation, and there are many, many more, but the fourth one I cite is from 2 Chronicles 5:13, where the text says, it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. Bach notes, where there is devotional music, God is always present with his grace. Where there is devotional music, God with his grace is always present. Now, that will whet your appetite for some longer and more involved lectures you will get later on Bach's approach to this whole thing. That Bach is an Orthodox confessional Lutheran is also something that has been demonstrated by Mark Chapman in an article that appeared in the Lutheran Forum last year during Lent. He wrote an article called Bach and the Dogmaticians, in which his basic thesis is that what Bach does musically is to take what the dogmaticians taught and, set it. So that if you want to understand Bach, he argues, then you have to be at home in the dogmaticians, Chemnitz and Gerhardt and Hutter and Abraham Kolovius, not the least, and Quenstedt and David Holatz. And so he goes through a number of basic doctrines that are specifically Lutheran, particularly in Christology, illustrating it out of the B minor to show that Bach's theological convictions were thoroughly Orthodox Lutheran. And you can do this on the basis of the dogmaticians. Let me just read his concluding paragraph rather than borrow too generously from his article, which, by the way, is available in the library if you are interested in that. Mark Chapman in Lutheran Forum, Lent 85. We have seen that Bach's musical interpretation of the Credo from the B minor has exact parallels to the key theological affirmations of the great Orthodox Lutheran dogmaticians. In doing so, we have demonstrated that it is not necessary to look anywhere outside of Lutheran orthodoxy to understand J.S. Bach's music. Moreover, it now becomes clear that Bach was indeed the great musical interpreter of Orthodox Lutheranism. There is no evidence of German mysticism, contra Schweitzer, and we must conclude that when Bach used libretti composed by pietists, he did so because he could read them just as well through Orthodox glasses. In concluding these things, we come to the greater appreciation of Orthodox dogmatics. For if Bach was able to find this magnificence of spiritual and emotional expression in the Lutheran Fathers, surely they must deserve another more careful reading. So Chapman sort of concludes by saying, if you like this, why don't you read the dogmaticians who have been sadly neglected? People pontificate about what they say or do not say, but very few read them. And they are absolutely marvelous pieces of theology and extremely up-to-date. Sorry that if we had not had a mix-up in our scheduling, we would have had Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, Jr. teaching on our campus concurrently with the music workshop. Unfortunately, he's in China, which made registrars go bananas when that happens 3 days. You know, if you think it's bad because a conductor can't come, what do you do when the instructor or the whole course can't be here? But he will be here in July if you want to hang around, but he's doing a thing on Chemnitz because Dr. Preuss is perhaps the living authority on Martin Chemnitz. And Martin Chemnitz, you know, is the second Martin of whom Lutherans argue that if the second Martin had not come, the first Martin would not have remained, you know, Martin Luther. So I think the thesis of Chapman is worth noting, that Bach is at home in the dogmaticians, and the faith confessed and taught in those great works of theology is the faith that finally gave shape to what Bach did musically. For purposes of a brief illustration this afternoon, I'd like to point out to a couple of notes from the B minor to illustrate what I mean by the basic understanding that Bach's importance is that he is an exegete, that is, an interpreter of the biblical material, of the doctrinal, confessional material that is before him, and that he is a rather fantastic interpreter of that data. The three choruses that I would call to your attention rather briefly all come together in the second article of the Credo, the Et Incarnatus, the Crucifixus, and the Et Resurrexit. I'm sure all of you could, you know, hum them out loud if called upon to do so. I would only like to comment a little bit on what theologically I think is going on as Bach does his composition. The Et Incarnatus, with its downward step progression, I think is a rather remarkable illustration of Bach's exegesis of something like John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, you know, full of grace and truth. You know. Or of Philippians chapter 2, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. You know, I think as you work through exegetically this great condescension of God in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, you're all the more impressed with the way Bach interprets the Et Incarnatus, you know, the downward progression, God reaching, you know, into time and into history with the gift of his grace. Then remember the accent that comes on et homo factus est, and was made man. Now think musically what Bach does with that. And then remember that that is the great affirmation. No one knows where Luther got this thing, but it occurs in his writings again and again. His favorite story about the Nicene Creed and the arrogant worshiper and the devil. Luther always managed to get the devil into a lot of his discussions, but it was tradition in Luther's day, as it is in some parts of Christendom now, that when the phrase in the creed, et homo factus est, is said or sung, you know, and was made man, that the congregation kneels in adoration. You know. One of the parishioners was arrogant. He was probably German, and I've said in other places he probably would have belonged to the Missouri Synod had it been around in those days. But he was, after all, a free man in Jesus Christ. He didn't have to go through any of these prostrations and body language. And so when the congregation said, et homo factus est, and everyone else knelt, this guy stood there. And the devil came along and kicked him in the rear end, knocked him down, you know, on the floor. And then the devil gave him a lecture. Good Luther tradition, the devil gives lectures, you know. He said, do you realize if the Son of God had become a devil, all the devils in hell would kneel whenever they thought about that. But since God deigned to become man, the least you can do is to kneel when you hear the words, et homo factus est, and was made man. I think it wouldn't be bad in our churches to reinstitute that tradition, you know, that here's the great condescending act of God that he sends his Son, you know, who leaves the Father's throne and becomes, you know, born of the Virgin, becomes one like as we, you know. When you hear that, now listen to et incarnatus est and et homo factus est, and was made man. The second element is the crucifixus, that hauntingly somber, sober, you know, setting of this, you know, great act in which all creation participates. The sun is darkened, you know, when it's all over, the earth trembles and shakes. And Alfred Fremder writes a delightful composition called Tetelestai, you know, it is finished, you know. Well, listen mentally to the crucifixus. And what words get particular accent? You know, etiam pro nobis, for us, you know. You never lose that, that this is just not some, you know, terrible action of history, some, you know, great miscarriage of justice, perpetrated because Pilate doesn't have a backbone and the priests don't have religion and the disciples run away, you know, and everything conspires against Jesus and, you know, the poor thing dies this death on a cross like a common criminal. Now, that's not the view. The view is always, don't forget for whom. Etiam pro nobis, who for us, you know. That's what's going on. Then you can hardly catch your breath, you know, that et sepultus est comes to that, you know, somber ending, and, you know, everything is kind of just hanging by a thread, and, what is it, three-eighths count, and you're off and running with what? Et resurrexit. You know, et resurrexit, tertia die secundum scripturas. You know, the resurrection, and, you know, everything comes out. Everyone is busy, you know, orchestra, chorus, nobody has any time to rest because, you know, now all of God's people, the whole church must rejoice that Christ is risen, you know, that he lives and that he has triumphed. And again, you know, one must argue that Bach has a fantastic grasp on 1 Corinthians 15. I think if you ask what is going on in the et resurrexit, you know, Bach clearly understands the implications of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Christ be not raised, we are all men most to be pitied. because we tell you he did and he didn't, and if he didn't, then there's nothing. Ah, but now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep, you know. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin, power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next time you sing the Et Resurrexit, have 1 Corinthians in front of you. And I think you'll see it. You know, what if Christ had not risen? What would it be? But now he is, therefore look what is. Now I think you could pick up almost anywhere in the B minor and illustrate that Bach can take Scripture and give it exegesis. He can interpret it, which is the task of an exegete. Maybe a couple of other illustrations or examples would help to illustrate this same depth with which Bach approaches the interpretation of the Christian faith. The Laudamus Te of the Gloria, set for second soprano, violin, kind of lyric, thrilling exuberance of what it means to be involved in the worship of God. You know, this delightful, you know, not, oh, do we have to go to church again kind of notion, you know, oh, we got to go praise God again, that same old stuff, you know, you get this delightful, lyrical, you know, Laudamus Te. You know. And then that chorus that follows, you know, in its majestic fashion, gratias agimus tibi propter maniam gloriam tuam. Now, we give thanks to you for your great glory. Now, building, building. The second example I'd like to give you is one on the church. Think of what has been said and written about the church in the history of theology. I mentioned I'm going to New York to teach a course in 9 days. We're going to do Lutheran unity in America, or Lutheran disunity in America, you know, and try to weave all these things together. You know, there's an old saying, where two or three Lutherans are gathered together, there will be a split. You know, particularly true about Norwegians, more so than Germans, of course. But, you know, or the church, you know, as this fighting, arguing, you know, who wants anything to do with those people? All they do is fight, you know, or the church as conqueror. Now, I frankly am sure you aren't either disappointed that the Methodists have done it, but, you know, we did a long time ago where I was pastor. But, you know, the whole understanding of the church, you know, onward Christian soldiers, you know, marching as to war, you know, we're going to conquer the world for God. Now, what a different picture of the church comes, I would argue, out of Luther, out of the New Testament, and out of Bach. All right, you come to the words in the third article of the Creed, et unam sanctam catholicam et apostolicam ecclesiam, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Who sings that? A bass, right? And it sounds for all the world like a love song, right? Not a marching army, not a bunch of fighting, squabbling theologians, you know. But it's a love song. I think that Bach knew something about Ephesians chapter 5. You know, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, to cleanse it, present it to himself without spot or wrinkle, you know. From which comes the admonition, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. But it's amazing. There's no stridency, no militancy, no out, you know, we're going to now go tell the Congress what to do, and we're going to tell the president what to do, you know, or the church, you better sit up and listen. No, it's et unam sanctam catholicam et apostolicam ecclesiam. Are you listening to it in the back of your head? Isn't it lyrical, lovely? No. All right, well, what in the world does all this mean for the church today. And you could take another 150 cantatas, and we could sphere all afternoon and pick up our favorite little pieces and say, here's what Bach does with Isaiah, and this is how he picks up Zechariah, and he can even make Proverbs sing. Now, what does all this mean? 4 points I would like to make as to what in the world is an understanding or an appreciation of Johann Sebastian Bach might have to say to the life of the church today. What theological insights can be gleaned from Bach's ministry as a musician in the service of God? Number one, Bach was a churchman who proclaimed the faith of the church. Bach was a churchman who proclaimed the faith of the church. In our understanding of what a theologian today is expected to do, Bach was not creative. He was not a creative theologian. Rather, he was content to take the faith of the church as he had received it and make it accessible to the people of God of his day in his calling as church musician. Bach is not concerned with being creative, not how can I take this and massage it or manipulate it and give my own twist to it so that you won't recognize where it came from, which seems to be the task of some theologians, but that he had received something and he makes it accessible to the people of God of his day. From a completely different context, one is reminded of a statement of Georges Florovsky, the Russian Orthodox theologian who taught at Harvard for many years and at St. Vladimir Seminary. When asked the question, what then are we going to preach? What would I preach to my contemporaries in such a time as this? There is no room for hesitation. I am going to preach Jesus and him crucified and risen. I am going to preach and commend to all whom I may be called to address the message of salvation as it has been handed down to me in the uninterrupted tradition of the church universal. I would not isolate myself in my own age. From a completely, again, different perspective, a contemporary American, much more concerned about preaching, I think makes the same point. That is that the task, and here he addresses not only preachers but also musicians and others, the task is to remember what our task is. If it is possible to underestimate the sermon, it is also possible to overestimate it. Now, you can substitute any place along the line, you know, what you as a musician would do since you don't get in the pulpit. Sermon is one element of worship, the kerygma, one means of grace. The mighty word is also in the liturgy, the absolution, the water of the fount, the bread and the wine. Word and sacrament are mutually inclusive. They belong together. No denying it that many of our pastors and many of our people regard the liturgy, the hymns, the prayers as warm-up calisthenics for the sermon, and they see the Holy Supper as an appendage to the service 4 times a year, in some places following the benediction and dismissal of the harried and the hurried. There are just as many who enjoy the liturgy, the vestments, the ceremonial, the body language of worship, and there is something to be said for this, for Christian worship is not a spiritual experience alone. It involves us totally, or it does not involve us. If Muslims can remove their shoes in sacred places, Christians can at least get on their knees. There are not a few whose thing is music, some loudly screaming for the best and others just as loudly for the worst, and never the twain shall meet. But all these are elements of worship that are more than framework for the sermon, and the sermon is more than a quiet hour between the noises of the music, and the table of the Lord is more than a thin spread of peanut butter. The mighty word is here. Let the preacher and the celebrant, the organist and the choir, the ushers and the acolytes, the worshipers and those who hang around for other reasons, let them remember that. No one upstages Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I read you the long paragraph to get to the punchline. Now, I think Bach understood that. He never would have said it the way Alton Weidel does. But, you know, in worship, we have the faith of the church to proclaim, and nobody in worship upstages Jesus Christ. I think Bach understood that from his Orthodox confessional Lutheranism, that at the center of all theology is justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. And that must inform and shape everything that is done theologically. Secondly, as a church musician, Bach devoted himself to the liturgy. You have a whole lecture coming up on the liturgy. For Bach, Wohlbestalten Kirchenmusik was music in the service of the liturgy. It would seem to me that all of us, whether we are musicians or officiants or preachers or churchmen or worshipers, would do well to understand that well-ordered service in the church has something to do with the church's liturgy. And that takes a tremendous amount of understanding of what the church's liturgy is and how the pieces and the parts fall together and what functions various people have in liturgical worship. As I've said a number of times, my major assignment now is to teach homiletics, the art of preaching. And of course, there are all kinds of intrusions into the church's year from a host of places. International headquarters of church bodies, you know, probably being the worst offenders. That is that everyone wants their own Sunday. I have materials for Anti-Pornography Sunday. This is before the Meese Report, you know, came out. You can have Cancer Sunday, Heart and Lung Sunday. I haven't seen a Liver Sunday yet, but there might be one along. You know, you can have a Sunday for Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. And yesterday in some churches, although I didn't see many flowers, that always amazes me. You know, about 4 weeks ago, you know, we also had, I always call them funeral sprays that people wear. You know, they look like casket covers. You know, you can always tell it's Mother's Day because, you know, the women walk down the aisle tilting in one direction. You know, but, you know, even though that comes in Sunday and Easter, and what did we do in the Missouri Synod this year? We replaced Pentecost with Armed Forces Sunday, which I find a little bit strange. But you know, the point I'm making is that because there is no understanding of the liturgy, we intrude with this stuff. You know, and suddenly the sermon has nothing to do with the rest of the liturgy. Solution? Chuck the liturgy. I think the solution is to kick the preacher out until he learns what to do with himself. There are churches where the musicians are the ones at fault. Who needs the liturgy? You know, it's concert time. Suddenly in the middle of the service, something that has nothing to do with what the church is doing, but is prepared, gets done. Some of us have spent a few years of our lives suffering through insufferable anthems. Well, they learned it this time. So you might get an Easter thing, you know, in the middle of Lent because they were ready for it. Other strange things. I think Bach understood that well-ordered church music grew out of the liturgy. It was not something imposed upon the liturgy, but it grew up within it and out of it. And I would argue, mutatis mutandis, that also homiletics grows out of the liturgy and is not imposed upon it. Number three, Bach reminds us of the sheer joy of music and of worship. If indeed the highest worship in the gospel is the desire to receive forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness, that's what Lutherans say it is in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, paragraph 310. Now, the highest worship in the gospel is the desire to receive forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness, Then I think Bach would underscore that worship is the Christian's joyous reception of God's great gift. Now, when the crepe hangers of the church hold their periodic meetings, some of them are held in the Vatican, some are held in Geneva, some are held in a motel in St. Louis County, and you can name where your particular denomination holds their annual or semi-annual crepe hanging session, and everyone bemoans, what's wrong with the church. I would argue that very little is done to answer the question around the subject of worship. When the experts tell us what the church ought to be doing, rarely are we told that joyful music and worship ought to be on the agenda. We had all kinds of other, gimmicks and jihaws and gimcracks put together, but that worship plays a vital role in the life of a congregation and ought to get all the energy and effort that a congregation can put into it, that's, a voice in the wilderness. If you don't believe me, go home and look at your church budgets. Some of you are organists. What do you do with the pastor who tells you on Saturday night what the hymns will be for the next day? I can look at your faces, and some of you are saying, that's a good day. I don't find out till Sunday morning sometimes, Now, how can there be planning and attention to worship if there is so little concern? I think Bach would put high on the agenda of what is important for the life of the church, worship, and all that goes into it. Again, one is reminded from a different context of a comment by Hermann Sasse, a famous 20th century Lutheran theologian. A confession, a theology, an orthodox theology that does not contain the praise of God is most certainly wrong. A confessional or confessing church which would be interested in the doctrinal confession only and not in the confession as penance and praise of God would not be a truly confessing church. The really great theologians of the church have always been at the same time great liturgists. Ambrose, Basil, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Schleiermacher, and Ritschl were no theologians at all in the old sense of the term. Then Sasse's punchline. One cannot sing or pray their theology. Try it sometime. I don't usually recommend that anyone give serious attention to reading Schleiermacher, but try to sing Schleiermacher. Or Paul Tillich, for that matter. Or Ritschl, you cannot sing or pray their theology. Sasse said that's probably good evidence that it's wrong. Number four, Bach reminds us of our eschatological hope. One has only to think of the great chorus, Et Expecto, from the B minor, to be reminded that Bach never thought of life as consisting in the abundance of the things which a man possesses in the here and now. Christians always look for the city that is to be, whose builder and maker is God. Christian experience always looks forward. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This same Jesus who is taken up from you will come in like manner as you have seen him go. So the church always looks forward, and I would argue that so did Bach, and it's so tellingly brought home at the end of his life. On his sickbed, he produced an expanded version of the organ chorale, Wenn wir in höchsten Nähten sein. At least that's how they pronounce German in New England. No doubt he dictated this to his son-in-law, Johann Christoph Altnichel. Shortly before his death, this organ chorale was transferred to a collection in which the title was changed. Same melody, the title was changed for Deinem Thron trete ich hiermit. And I think from both of these titles and a couple of select stanzas out of them, you understand something about Bach's view of life and Bach's view of the life to come. All right. Wenn wir in Höchsten Nöten, when in the hour of deepest need, we know not where to look for aid, when days and nights of anxious thought no help or counsel yet have brought, our comfort then is this alone, that we may meet before your throne and cry to you, O faithful God, for rescue from our sorry lot. For you have made a promise true to pardon those who flee to you, through him whose name alone is great, our Savior and our Advocate. O, from our sins hide not your face. Absolve us through your boundless grace. Be with us in our anguish still. Free us at last from every ill. It's that chorale. Didn't we sing yesterday? At the end of the day yesterday? Oh, Sunday before, I guess. Now Bach takes the other one, for Deinem Thron trete ich hiermit. A couple of stanzas, I'll give it to the last stanza to you in German and in English. Before thy throne I now appear, O Lord, bow down thy gracious ear to me, and cast not from thy face thy sinful child that sues for grace. Give me a heart that is sincere to love thy truth, and persevere in real Christian piety, and shun all foul hypocrisy. My sins and trespasses forgive, have patience with me while I live. O, give me faith and charity, and let my heart rest but in thee. Ein selig Ende mir bescher, am jüngsten Tag erweck mich her, dass ich dich schaue ewiglich. Amen, amen, erhöre mich. Grant that in peace I close my eyes, but at the last day bid me rise and let me see thy face fore'er. Amen, amen, Lord, hear my prayer. I think that sums up the life, theology, importance of Bach for our day as for his. And I have a strange expectation that I'd like to share with you. I leave it to my friends who teach eschatology to figure out the logistics of this. But I think when Judgment Day comes, there will be a gathering around the throne of the Lamb, and there will be an Arp Schnitger organ. See that? And Johann Sebastian Bach will be seated, and the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven are going to sing, Sanctus, 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 Dominus, Deus, Sabaoth. I think on Judgment Day, all creation is going to sing the Sanctus from the B minor Mass, and you will know that you are there. Closing word for those at Concordia Seminary. When that great event occurs, you will know in 2 days we shall have a chapel. Thank you very much for your kind attention.